you have a Bible, to open it up to the New Testament book of John. When you get to John, find the big number 10. That indicates John chapter 10. So we've been, again, I say this frequently, but I say it because sometimes there's new people, sometimes there's people that watch online. We've been studying this book of John for almost a year and a half, and we started in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we've just been going a few verses at a time, a few sentences at a time through this book. Today is going to be our third sermon in chapter 10, so that's how far we've gone in a year and 5 months, is from chapter 1 to chapter 10. We'll have one more sermon in John chapter 10. I thought I was going to make it all the way through, but it didn't work out. We'll have one more sermon at the end of John 10, and then we'll move into John chapter 11, and I'm pretty excited about, I'm excited every time I get up and do this, but you know, you all have, tell me I'm wrong. You all have like favorite Bible stories, favorite passages of scripture, favorite things. John chapter 11 is probably one of my favorite sections in the Bible, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Y'all know this story, and it's a favorite of mine because when I was in my early 20s studying it, God taught me through faithful teachers and preachers some things that I wasn't taught about that story growing up. And so I'm excited that I get to share those things with you here in a few weeks when we're in John chapter 11. So if that's one of your favorites, you like the story of Jesus and Lazarus, hang on a few weeks and we'll get there down the road. So I'm pretty excited about that. But today we're going to be in John chapter 10. So we're going to start around verse 22. So when you get to John 10, find number 22. We'll get there in just a couple of minutes. But just to kind of refresh your minds, where are we at in the life of Jesus? Where and when? What is happening here? Well, back in John chapter 9, what happened? Jesus healed a man who was born blind. Remember, he spit in the dirt, kind of made this mixture with his spit, the dirt, put on the man's eyes. The man went and washed in the pool, came back seeing, and it started this whole controversy about how did you get made healed, or how did you get your sight? How'd all this work out? And he starts talking about Jesus. And then the religious leaders come along and they're trying to figure out. So they try to get to the bottom of this story about how this man regained his sight. And that ends up him getting kicked out of the local group of believers called the synagogue. He's kicked out of there. And then at the very end, Jesus goes and finds him. He's kind of comforting him and his soul. And then what happens is Jesus is talking to this healed man. The Pharisees are kind of in the neighborhood. The Jewish religious leaders are listening to Jesus and this conversation he's having with this man. And then when we move into John chapter 10, it's just the kind of the conversation keeps going at the beginning of chapter 10, and Jesus starts to tell this parable about sheep and shepherd and the sheepfold and thieves and robbers and all this stuff, and no one knew what he was talking about. Remember, he tells this story, and then John 10:6 says, no one understood what he meant. What does he mean here? They were confused. Well, then he goes on right after John 10:6 and 10:7 and following, is kind of explains what he meant. He gives the details of what all those images were, at least most of those images. Well, when we get to John chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus has kind of finished his explanation of that parable, and that's where we're going to pick up. Is the parable's over. He's finished the explanation. We're going to pick up in John 10, 22. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read verse 22 to 33, and then we'll come back and look at these 10 or 11 verses together. So John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, this is what it says. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Father, I pray now that what you would do is you would work through your Holy Spirit, who teaches us your word, who gives us your word, and that you would teach our hearts these truths, our minds these truths. Father, that you would press them into the areas for each person individually, wherever they're at on the spectrum of Jesus, and that you would save the lost. Father, that those who are believers, that you would disciple them in your word and in your truth. And Father, that you would help all of us to be not just better people, but to be better followers and better disciples of Jesus Christ in the world as a result of your word being preached today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so verse 22, what happens? Verse 22, John tells us that the events that he's about to describe are taking place in the life of Jesus during a festival that is called what? Someone tell me. Feast of dedication. Now, if we think back real quick, throughout the Gospel of John, many of the events in Jesus' life that John tells us anyway take place or are associated with Jewish festivals. Back very early in the book, in chapter 2, we're with Jesus at the Passover, which is kind of an early to mid-spring festival. We've been with Jesus in John chapter 5 at an unnamed festival. It doesn't tell us which one it is. It just says a festival of the Jews was happening. In John 6, it's Passover time again. And so that happens during Passover. In John chapter 7, John chapter 8, it was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, right? You see all these festivals that have been taking place throughout the book. Well, when we get to John 10 in the section that we're going to study today, it is this thing called the Feast of Dedication, and it's happening in Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want you to see about the Feast of Dedication. If we look at the Passover, and if we look at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, those are both feasts, those are both festivals that were commanded by God in the Old Testament, dating all the way back to the time of Moses. Do you see what I'm saying? These have been celebrated for 1,400 or so years, and Passover was specifically one that, you know, commemorated the time when God sent the angel to kill the firstborn in Egypt. Are y'all with me? Y'all know what this? And so it commemorates that time when God delivered his people through the Passover lamb. The blood was put on the door. Well, when you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, that kind of celebrates the wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years and the things that happen. There are elements in the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths that celebrate that time in their history. Well, when we look in John 10 and we see the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Dedication is not one of the festivals that goes that far back. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't go as far back 1,400 years as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. In fact, the Feast of Dedication had only been happening by Jesus' time. It had only been happening for 160 or 165 or so years. You see how recent this was? Let me tell you what it was. What is the Feast of Dedication? We're not going to get too far into it, but the Feast of Dedication was a commemoration of the rededication of the Jewish temple by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, not to be confused with the Judas who betrayed Jesus. Okay, this is a totally different Judas. It was the Feast of Dedication commemorates the rededication of the Jewish temple by Judas Maccabeus in the year 165. Later in Jewish history, the Feast of Dedication became known as Hanukkah. How many of y'all knew that? Anybody know that? I bet there's a couple who knew, but I'm just going to tell you, I didn't know this either until I studied this. So we're all learning together here. So the Feast of Dedication became known as Hanukkah. And you've probably heard of that, right? Because it usually happens in December. It usually happens kind of in and around what many Christians celebrate as Christmas. And again, although Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication was not commanded by God in the Old Testament scriptures, it wasn't commanded by him all the way back from the time of Moses. It was celebrated recently. What we do see is that it did become, the Feast of Dedication became a very meaningful celebration for the Jewish people. It was so meaningful for them that when we get to John 10, Jesus is actually there in Jerusalem while they're doing it. Do you see what I'm saying? It had become a meaningful and a significant event. Okay, so where are we in John 10, 22? We are in Jerusalem. It's time for the Feast of Dedication, and we're with Jesus, and he's at the temple. Now, I want you to notice something here. We might skip over this really quickly, but I'm telling you, every word matters, right? Every word matters. Every word that the Holy Spirit of God gave to the human writers matters, and I want you to see this. Look at the very last phrase of verse 22. It says, it was what? Winter. Yeah, it was cold. So there's some scholars, and I think I agree with them, that the phrase "it is winter" is significant, because I mean, not only does it tell us the season, right? It's winter time. Not only does it tell us the season, we would consider that to be again around the month of December. But I think John, and he does this a lot in his gospel, he kind of uses words with double meanings. He'll kind of use a word and it means two or maybe three things if you kind of look at the meaning. This phrase, "it is winter," is significant because not only does it describe the time and the season, it also describes what is going on in the hearts and the minds of many of the people in Israel. You see what I'm saying here? "It is winter" describes that many people in Israel, and especially in the religious leaders, that many of their hearts were not at this point, not just cold toward Jesus, but their hearts had become frozen toward Jesus. You see the application here? You see the point? Now I want to apply that here and now. Listen carefully. If your heart has been cold toward Jesus, even if your heart has been frozen toward Jesus, but that God has been working in your heart through his Spirit and through his word, chipping away the hardness of your heart or melting the ice off of your frozen heart, listen carefully. My hope and my prayer is that the miracle that God is doing in your frozen heart would soon result in an awakened heart, a new heart, a heart that is warm and beating and that responds in faith to Jesus and beats hard for the glory of God, and that the Father and Son and the Spirit would do those things in your heart today. And listen to me, folks. This is not just a line from a Disney movie. This is a reality that determines eternity. Do you hear that? This is a reality that determines eternity. So John tells us what? It was winter. And again, I think there's a double meaning there. Okay, let's move on now into the text and see what happens next. Verse 23. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus is in the Jewish temple. Again, we spent some time back in September, October, looking in detail at the temple. Jesus is in the Jewish temple, which was the center of Jewish religious life. He's in an area of the temple known as Solomon's Colonnade. And what happens next is kind of something that was becoming pretty common for Jesus. A group of people gathered around him in the temple, and it tells us in verse 24, they are there to question him. Look at verse 24. It says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, again, the phrase "the Jews" here in verse 24 refers to the Jewish religious leaders. It could be scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, or a combination of the three. Now, their question for Jesus is what? Is, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah." Now, John even goes so far here as to tell us, they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you are the Christ." Remember back in John 10:6, Jesus told him the parable, good shepherd, sheep, sheepfold, all that. And what does it tell us back there? It said they didn't get it. They didn't understand. So Jesus had been telling them parables, and he told them parables, and you're familiar with some of those, but a lot of times they didn't understand them. Well, here it says they're asking him, they say, "Tell us plainly who you are. Don't give us parables anymore. Tell us if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah." Now, if we just read this, it seems to be a genuine, certainly sincere request. They're saying, "Tell us if you're the Messiah. Tell us who you are." But I want you to notice this little phrase at the beginning of verse 24. Again, this is why phrases matter. Look at the beginning of verse 24. It says, "So the Jews gathered around him." Now, we might read over that like we might read over the phrase "it was winter" and not think anything of it, but I want you to listen to this. ESV says that the Jews gathered around him. King James Version says that they, let me read it. King James Version says, "Then came the Jews round about him." Holman Christian says that the Jews surrounded him. Do you see the difference in the words here? When we read this event, and especially what's going to happen next, it doesn't just seem that John is telling us where they were. The crowd here turns violent and hostile toward Jesus very quickly. So when it says that they surrounded Jesus, they gathered around him, it seems to be pretty clearly indicating that they weren't just gathering around Jesus to ask a sincere question, hoping that they could get a good answer and then believe in him and worship him. That's not what they were doing when it says they gathered around him. This event was, as they surrounded Jesus, an orchestrated, planned gotcha moment. And they were hoping to ask Jesus this question, catch him blaspheming, and then kill him on the spot. You see how big of a moment this is? This isn't just, hey, let's gather around him and ask him this question. They gathered around him, and they kind of had him blocked in, and he had nowhere to go, so that if they caught him blaspheming, they could kill him. And we're going to see later that that actually is one of their attempts. So they're questioning Jesus. Reflects what here? It actually reflects not a sincere desire to figure out who he is. It reflects the hardness of their frozen hearts toward Jesus. Nothing about this interaction is actually sincere. It is really them trying to trap him and to kill him, and it is really a carefully devised plan. Okay, now let's see. They gather around Jesus. They ask him this question. Let's see Jesus's truth-filled response to their insincere question as to whether or not he is the Messiah. Verse 25 and 26, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So what is Jesus' response to their question? Tell us if you're the Messiah. He says, I have answered your question. I have told you over and over and over many times. I've told you again. There was no question that Jesus had been claiming over and over that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of Man. He's applied all those titles to himself, and all of those are messianic claims. So when Jesus is truth-filled response to their insincere question, he says, I've told you, I've already answered the question that you're asking. And then what does he say? He says, you do not believe. What he does in that statement is he exposes to their faces, he exposes the condition of their hearts, which is what? They were unbelievers. Listen, to a frozen and unbelieving heart, a heart in which the Spirit of God is not working, telling that person the plain truth about Jesus will bounce right off the ice of a frozen heart. You see that? And you've experienced this at some level before. You know a person, a family, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. You've told them about Jesus. You've prayed for them, but God's not working in their hearts. And you tell them something about Jesus, and what happens? It bounces right off. And that is what is going on here. But folks, don't be discouraged in this. God works on the hearts of people in his timing and in his way. So if you've been telling truth to someone, if you've been trying to share the gospel with him, to tell them about Jesus, to invite them to come to church, or just to listen to something that you have to say about God or about Jesus, listen, don't give up. Because I'm going to tell you why. It's likely that some of the people Jesus is talking to here in John 10, it's likely that some of them became believers just a little bit later. Did you know that? If you go over, you can write this down if you want to read it. If you want to read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that would be just less than a year after what we're reading right now, less than a year later. Acts 6, 7 tells us that many of the priests believed in Jesus. And some of them were probably right here in this moment ready to kill him. So God works in his time and his way through his Spirit and through his people, through his word, to melt these frozen hearts. And many of the ones to whom Jesus is speaking likely became believers. But right now, they're not yet. What are they doing? They're questioning Jesus. Their question is insincere, and they really don't believe in Jesus, and they're just looking for a reason to catch him so that they can kill him. Now let's look at the second half of verse 25 and the rest of verse 26. Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." What does Jesus say? He tells them, not only have I told you with my words, not only have I said to you over and over and over again who I am, I've told you with my words, but I've also shown you with my works, right? Jesus is not saying, I haven't just been claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. I haven't just been telling you, but I've been showing you. The evidence is clear. I've shown you with my works, and I've told you with my words exactly who I am. But then what does Jesus say in verse 26? He says, you do not believe my works, and you do not believe my words because you were not among my sheep. Well, remember what just happened. Back in chapter 9, what happened? Jesus healed a man, and the man what? He eventually believed. He became a believer in Jesus. It tells us he believed in Jesus and worshiped Jesus, but these people to whom he is speaking right now, Jesus says, I've told you and I've shown you, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And that takes us back when Jesus says that. It takes us back to the beginning of chapter 10, to what? To the sheep and the shepherd and the sheep gate, to that part of the story at the beginning of chapter 10 that Jesus is explaining. But Jesus adds now to that parable, if you take what he said earlier and he adds to it, and what does he say? He tells the crowd of Jewish leaders here who have surrounded him, you don't believe my words, you don't believe my works, and the reason is because you are not among my sheep. You are not among my sheep who are in my sheepfold. Now let's look at verse 27 to 29. Jesus goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus has just told them that they're not of his sheep, and now he tells them five amazing things. You know how you've heard some preachers that have like 5 points or 3 points? I don't always go to the text looking for that, but this one works out pretty easy, so I've got five for you. Five things that Jesus tells them in this sentence. He talks about his ownership of his sheep, how he came to own the sheep, what his sheep do, what he does for his sheep, and then the guarantee of what he does for his sheep. And if you didn't get all those down, don't worry. I'm going to go through each one individually, and you'll be able to write them down. Okay, so first thing Jesus says is what? His ownership of the sheep. Look at verse 27. The very first sentence is, the very first word is what? My. You see that? My sheep. Jesus says he has sheep who belong to him. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, listen, you are one of his sheep. The word my is possession, and that is ownership. Jesus owns you. Now, to our American, independent, freedom-loving selves, that might cause us to squirm a little bit, right? Nobody owns me. No one owns me. I own myself. I'm self-made. I'm as free as I can be. But dear ones, if you belong to Jesus, you are one of his, and he owns you. If you call God your Father, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you believed in him, he owns you. But listen to this. Listen to this. How did he come to own you? Listen. This is from 1 Peter. You were ransomed. We sang this earlier. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you are a sheep who belongs to the good shepherd, you were ransomed. You were liberated. You were set free. Well, from what? What were you in bondage to? To sin and its effects. And its effects are everlasting death and hell. But you were ransomed. Well, how? How were you rescued, set free, delivered from those things? Peter said, not with silver or gold, and not even with $100 bills. It was the precious blood of Christ, his life for yours, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. So here in verse 27, Jesus owns the sheep. The sheep belong to him. And then we see from 1 Peter the second thing, which is that how did he get ownership of the sheep? He didn't just pour out money for you. He poured out his blood for you and purchased you if you're one of his. Third thing we see here, Jesus says what the sheep do, okay? We see that he owns the sheep. He gave his life to ransom the sheep. Well, now what do the sheep do? The sheep hear his voice, which is the voice of the good shepherd. I told you back when we covered this earlier in the first part of John chapter 10, but I want to mention it again here because it's so important. Listen, dear ones. True sheep of the good shepherd, they hear the voice of the good shepherd. And listen, you may never hear the audible voice of Jesus in this life. And if you don't, it's okay. Don't feel like you're inadequate or inferior if you don't hear the audible voice of Jesus. If you're like, man, I want to, but I can't or I haven't. Every single word of Jesus you need for right now is written right here in this book. So go and read it. Open the book and listen to what Jesus says to you from here. But listen, look at the rest of the verse in 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see that? And they follow me. Jesus knows you. Don't skip over that. Jesus knows you. He has both spoken to you in his word, and he knows the depths of your heart, soul, and mind. We've talked about that before. Verse 14 and 15, earlier in John chapter 10, he talks about knowing his sheep with the same level of intimacy that he knows God the Father. Jesus knows you better than anyone else in the universe knows you. But at the end of verse 27, Jesus tells us another thing that his sheep do. Not only do they hear his voice, and not only do that, does he know them, Jesus says, my sheep, what? They follow me. Don't miss this one. Jesus says, my sheep belong to me. I've purchased them with my blood. They hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And this is something that Jesus said back in chapter 10, verse 4. Well, we have to ask the question, well, where do the sheep follow the shepherd to? And what does that mean, right? If the sheep follow the shepherd, what does that mean? Listen, clearly, folks, here the word follow is the same word that it means to be a disciple. Did you know that? It's the same word. To be a sheep of the shepherd who belongs to Jesus, Jesus also says, is to be one who follows him, one who listens to his voice and believes in him, but also one who obeys him. Folks, let us not just be people who give lip service to Jesus as the good shepherd, yet ignore his voice to follow him and obey his commands. You hear that? Let us not just be people who say, man, I love Jesus. I hear his voice and I love hearing his voice. He's spoken to me through his word. Maybe he speaks to you audibly, but let's not just be people who say, I love his voice. Jesus says, if you're one of my sheep, if you've heard my voice, then you will follow me as a disciple. What does that mean? Just a short while later, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Listen now to what I'm about to say. This is by no means a works-earned salvation. Do you hear me? It is not a works-earned salvation. It is not a, I'm going to do enough good things to get into the flock of the good shepherd. But if you love the shepherd and if he loves you, then your life should have evidence in action, not just in words, that you belong to him. You hear what I'm saying here? This is what Jesus is saying right here. My sheep don't just hear my voice. They love me, they believe in me, and they follow me. If you're a sheep who belongs to the good shepherd, who's been purchased with his blood, who is known intimately by him, then your life should, listen, it absolutely should show evidence that you belong to him, and that evidence is you following him by listening to his voice and obeying him. Fourth thing that we see here. Look at what the good shepherd does for the sheep that he owns. Verse 28, he says, I give them, the sheep who hear the voice, the sheep who follow him, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what does the good shepherd do for the sheep that he owns, the ones that he ransoms with his own blood? Jesus says, I give my sheep what? eternal life. Can you say eternal life? Eternal life. And they will never perish. What does that sound like? He gives eternal life and they will never perish. What does that sound like? Someone tell me. John 3:16, right? Like you, if you've been around church at any time, amount of time, you've heard that or you learned that when you were a kid. To me, this sounds a lot like John 3:16. The promise of the good shepherd who gives his life on the cross for the sheep, who purchases the sheep, who ransoms them with his own blood. Not only does he do that for them, he promises those sheep to give them, listen to the word, eternal life. It's not part-time life or three-quarters time life or life that can be experienced with the good shepherd for a little while, maybe like 1,000 years or 10,000 years, and then taken back by the shepherd. Do you hear what I'm saying? He gives eternal life, and eternal life means eternal. It means lasting forever. If we go back to the words of 1 Peter, listen, what does 1 Peter say that we read just a little bit ago? Later on, he says, God has saved you. He's given you what? A perishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, there is an inheritance in heaven for you that is not dependent on the strength of the American dollar or the price of oil or how much dollars you have when you die. Man, isn't that good news? It is good news that this inheritance is there and it is being guarded by God's power. And what does Peter say? It cannot perish. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade away. Why? Because it is kept in heaven for you. And whatever is kept in heaven for you is not threatened by anything that happens on the earth or by anything in the entire universe. God's rule and reign is not threatened by anyone anywhere. This is good news. This is good news. Say it again. I will. Then we'll be here longer. But listen. The life that Jesus gives is eternal life. But let's read on and see what he says next. I want you to notice that there's an intentional redundancy or a repeated repetition here. And Jesus is just like adding exclamation points. Man, some of you are grammar people. You like exclamation points here, there, too many commas here, there, whatever. Jesus like doubles down and puts exclamation points on what he has just said. Look at verse 28 again. He says, I give them his sheep eternal life, which means it goes on forever, and they will never perish, never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So this giving of eternal life means not only is it going to last forever, he goes on to say they will never perish. But again, what does that sound like? That sounds like John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Okay, so listen, to, dear ones, what I think this means when it says they will never perish. It does not mean that you won't die in this life. But what it does mean is that when you die in this life, you will go on living forever with Jesus. And the life that you will have with him after you die in this life is abundantly better than anything that you could have in this life. And nothing in this life can take that away or make it bad. Can't be defiled. Listen, you will most certainly die in this life. I wish I had better news for you than that, but you will most certainly die in this life, in this body. But for the sheep who belong to the good shepherd, when this body dies, you will keep going and going on forever and ever. And you can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when you get to him. This is like a double exclamation point right here. But he even goes on and puts like a third exclamation point. You know how when you really like a double exclamation point, triple exclamation point, listen to this. The end of verse 28, no one will snatch them, that's the sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Yes, the sheep who belong to the good shepherd, who were owned by him because he purchases them with his own blood, who hear his voice and follow him, who are given the promise of everlasting life, they will never perish. And what does Jesus say? This promise cannot be undone by anyone or anything. No one, Jesus says, will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Yes. Then he one-ups it again. Look at verse 29. My Father, this is like a fourth exclamation point. Now you're going too far, Jesus. We can't handle any more exclamation points. Look at this one. Not only does he say, I'll give them eternal life in verse 28, they will never perish in verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, verse 28. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Folks, cancer, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can take you away from the Son's hand. Divorce, no one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand or out of the Son's hand. Car wreck, no one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. Fall off of a cruise ship and drown in the middle of the ocean next summer, no one can snatch the sheep out of the hand of the Father or the Son. Lose a job, lose a friendship, lose 10 jobs or 10 friendships, no one can snatch the sheep out of the hand of God the Father or God the Son. Disobedient children, debt piled high, parents have turned their backs on you, no one can snatch the sheep out of the hand of the Father or the Son. No one can. You know what that sounds to me like? Eternal life. It sounds to me like Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing, folks. Listen. Not even you. Not even you. Not even yourself can snatch you away from the Father's hand. Not even you can take yourself away, snatch yourself out of the hand of the Good Shepherd and the hand of the Father, because you are not more powerful than God. If you think you are, this isn't the place for you. You are not more powerful than God. But again, listen, don't miss this level of intimacy that we see here. The level of intimacy and care and love. It's not just that the sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. It's not just that the good shepherd knows the sheep intimately. And it's not just that the sheep follow the shepherd. Yes, all of those things are there. But listen, just to put a fifth exclamation point, the sheep are in the hand of the good shepherd and of his Father, who's God the Father. Do you see that? Listen. You ever played that game? You're holding on to something in your hand and you tell someone, you say, hey, take it. You know what I'm talking about? You have maybe your kid and you've got a piece of candy. Or when your kids are past the candy stage, you have a dollar. Or when your kids are teenagers, it's like $20, right? So if you can get it out of my hand, it's yours. And so you're holding it in your hand. And as soon as they flinch, what do? Right? As soon as you see anything, you see like a wink at you, you hold it. On rare occasion, if they're really fast or if you got distracted, they might get it, right? They might get it. You look away for a second, something happens, they might get it. But usually, as soon as you see a flinch, you grip your fist around what you're holding. Dear ones, hear this from the Father's heart. Hear this from the Son's voice. Hear the voice of the Good Shepherd saying to you now through his Holy Spirit that no one, no thing is able to snatch you out of the hand of Jesus or of God the Father. No one, no thing. I already read it in Romans 8. What did Paul say? No one, no thing shall separate us from his love. Zero, zilch, nada, however you want to say it. Nothing and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. But what does Isaiah tell us about the hand of the Father? Just listen, just a couple of things. What about this hand of the Father that is holding you in his hand? Listen to what Isaiah says about this hand. This is Isaiah 40. He says, "The sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd." That's Isaiah 40. What does that sound like? John chapter 10. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." Listen now. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" And the answer is one and one only, and is the Lord, the sovereign Lord. Now listen, what does that mean? The hand of God can measure all the waters of the universe with exact precision. The hand of God can measure the size of the universe and tell you exactly how big it is and not be wrong. The hand of God can hold all of the dust of the earth in a basket and not get tired because it's too heavy. The hand of God can lift all the mountains on the planet and tell you exactly how much they weigh. Do you see this? This is the hand of God. And then Isaiah goes on to say, in the voice of God saying this, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who calls out the starry hosts one by one and calls each one by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Who is that? The Holy One, the God of the Bible, the Good Shepherd, whose name is Jesus, can do all of that with his hands. And he says to you, "You're one of my sheep. No one, no thing can snatch you out of my hand or the Father's hand." You think God's hand is too weak to hold on to you? If he can hold up the universe, you're not that strong. And he is holding on to you. No human invention, no human government, no human tragedy. If you are a sheep who has heard the voice of Jesus, who belongs to him, who is owned by him because he purchased you with his life and his blood, and who follows him because you've been given the promise of eternal life by him, you are safe and secure now and forever in his hand. Let's finish now. Looking at verse 30 to 33, we're going to see Jesus' next statement and the response of the audience, 30 to 33. Yeah, he does. He finishes this by saying, "I and the Father are one." Then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." We might read this statement where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," and it might not sound too extreme, but to the Jewish listeners, they understood exactly what Jesus meant. When he says, "I and the Father are one," it says they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, this was something that they had attempted before, and I've said this in the past. This was not a friendly game of catch the stone. It wasn't a playground game from Jewish grade school. This was a throw the rocks at the man until he is dead murder attempt. That's what's happening here. When it says they picked up stones, they were surrounding him. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning. They were surrounding him. They got him to say what they wanted him to say. And now it's time for them to try to murder him. Jesus was claiming, when he says, "I and the Father are one," he was claiming equality with God. And he meant it that way, and they understood it that way, and that was for them punishable by instant death. They didn't need a trial. They didn't even need a jury, because there was enough of them present to hear. The verdict was, "You're a dead man, Jesus, because you just claim to be equal with God." Again, if we go back to the beginning, they didn't really want to know if he was the Messiah, the Christ. They'd already heard him say it. They just wanted him to say it one more time so they could kill him. But this time he even one-ups it. He doesn't just claim to be the Messiah. He claims equality with God, to be one of the same in essence with God, of the same substance, equal in dignity and in worth and in power and in glory with the God of the Old Testament who they claimed to love. Listen, I've said this, but don't miss this. Jesus usually didn't make people angry because of his works. Okay? He didn't usually make people angry because of his works, his miracles. He made people angry because of his words, especially when his words exposed their hypocrisy and when he claimed to be God. We're going to end here for today. But I'm just going to go ahead and spoil it for you for next time. Their murder attempt fails, right? Y'all know how Jesus dies. They pick up rocks to stone him, but their murder attempt fails. We'll get to that next time, and we'll look. Because God's plan was not for Jesus to be stoned to death. His plan was that Jesus would be crucified, so their attempt fails. Now, let me make a few closing applications, and we'll be done. We're almost done here. A few closing applications. Why did John include this event in his gospel? Yeah, this makes me so happy. John 20, 30, and 31. John wrote this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But I want you to maybe hear it differently today. Hear it differently, or maybe think about it a little more deeply. John wants you to believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this section of John 10 that we have just finished studying is maybe the clearest time in all of the gospel that Jesus has been asked the question and given the clearest answer. Who are you, Jesus? Why are you on the earth? I'm the door to the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who owns his sheep, who gives his life for his sheep. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I'm fully equal with God the Father. Any questions? Like, this is as clear as it possibly gets. Yeah, who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? I've told you and I've shown you over and over. So let the application be for you today. Let the Spirit of God work. Let the Word of God work. Let the Son of God, as he really is, the words that he has spoken to us through the Spirit, the words of the Son of God, let all of those together apply to your heart, soul, and mind. Save your soul and your life from the wrath of God and your sin. So believe the gospel today if you never have. Number two, if you have believed, I hope you heard it already. If you have believed, don't neglect your responsibility. Your Jesus-commanded, Spirit of God-empowered responsibility to hear Jesus' voice and to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, a learner who fully commits to the Church of Jesus, who fellowships and worships with the other sheep of Jesus, who submits to the Lordship of Jesus in your own life, obeying his commands as they are given in his word, living a life of service to other people in ongoing repentance and love, putting off the sinful ways from which Jesus saved you, putting on what we sang about at the beginning, the fruit of the Spirit, inviting other people to hear and believe the gospel so that they also can come into the sheepfold. This is the life of the sheep who belong to the shepherd, and it should not be seen as optional for the sheep. It should be seen as loving obedience to the shepherd who owns you and gave his life to purchase you. Last thing today, last application is this. If you're a believer, if you've heard and believed the gospel, be reminded of the firm grip that God the Father and God the Son have on you and that they are incapable of loosening or letting go. Listen, if you feel too far gone because of bad life circumstances or because of doubt and despair in your own heart or soul and mind or because something you've been told by someone else or because of your own sin, listen to the voice of God speaking to your soul today, calling you by name as one of his sheep, telling you you're never too far gone. He is still your loving shepherd. Don't listen to the voices of bad circumstances or of doubt or despair. Listen to the voice of the good shepherd who never lies and who always loves. Listen to his voice calling you, saying, "You're straying, come back to me. You've tried to wander out of the sheepfold. Don't wander far, come back." And everyone, listen, everyone, If we can trust the words of the Bible, if we can trust what we read on the pages of the Gospel of John, if it's really the words of Jesus, and if the real Jesus really said these things, it is undeniable that he claimed to be God. That's why the people picked up stones to throw at him. So we either accept or we reject or we deny. Pray that the Spirit of God presses these things into your heart today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of being with your people today. Thank you for allowing us to be gathered together to worship you and hear from your word. And I pray, Father, that what you've done today is you've helped all of us to see the various ways in our lives that we need you to work. And I ask and pray that you would, Father, through the working of your Holy Spirit, apply all of these truths to every heart, soul, and mind in the room in various ways where they need to be applied. Father, I pray that the result would be that you save the lost, that you disciple the saints, and that you help all of us to go from here as sheep who hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, and obey him. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.